If you turn then to our second Bible reading this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. The title is this, the most important but in the English language. The most important but in the English language. Now it's there in verse 20, isn't it? Where, as it's rendered in English, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Now Christ is risen from the dead. So wrote the Apostle Paul, writing to a church, Corinth, modern-day Greece, that was in some difficulty. On a host of issues had entertained some wild thoughts and wild behaviours. Quite a few people, not everybody, but quite a few people within that church, there were bad goings on. And one of those bad goings on was to do with the resurrection and the denial of the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying in the part that precedes verse 20. That this is what some are saying. But now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How do some of you come to that conclusion? That's what's going on, you see. There are people within the church in Corinth saying there's no resurrection of the dead. People aren't raised. We're not going to be raised. And come to that, Jesus Christ bodily was not raised. Something happened, something important, yes, something impressive, yes, but it was not the body that was raised. That was the kind of gist of the teaching that was circulating. And here is 1 Corinthians 15 to deal with those some among you who say there is no resurrection of the dead. And well, in that way, we are almost grateful for their error that prompted the Apostle Paul to write this great treatment of the resurrection and to bring us really right into the whole reality of this momentous event and that we may be assured of it this morning. Because what Paul does leading up to his great but is to just there take us through the implications. What are some of the implications? If we say, some of you in the church in Corinth who say there is no resurrection, well, let's just follow your line of thought. Let's just see where that will take us. That's what Paul does and allows us to go out, as it were, and enter into some very strange land and come up with some very unhappy conclusions. Well, if that's true, what these people are saying, there are some very, very unhappy implications. And Paul allows us to just feel those things, to kind of take on board what that would mean. And then from there, having almost brought us to the brink, he then takes us back from there with this mighty but to say, none of that is true. Christ has indeed risen from the dead. He goes on then to say more about that, the implications of that. So the most important but. Well, I offer you there the challenge. Find me another one, indeed. Another one in scripture somewhere, isn't there? But at the moment, that one seems as important as any other that you will find. So our first heading, a hard thing to believe. A hard thing to believe. And still today, there appear to be in the wider church a lot of people who, well, if we would use perhaps what they're thinking in their hearts, who don't want to be saddled, don't want to be saddled with the resurrection. They don't want to have to carry this baggage of a doctrine, a teaching that requires us to be absolute thoroughgoing supernaturalists. They don't really want, I have to say, such things can, did happen, indeed will happen one day. That's just a bridge too far. And in that respect, many people in churches, people will be preaching to them, or if they're standing in their kitchens preaching as the Archbishop of Canterbury did last Easter Sunday there to the congregations, well, wherever they're preaching, many people, sadly, will be basically wanting to back off the resurrection, wanting to sort of, not my name, not here, no thank you. That's baggage. And we know out there, a lot of people not going to be happy with supernatural things. And so the church, many people in the church, preachers, oblige those people by saying, so we don't push it. And in fact, we don't really believe it ourselves. And many people, I'm sure if they're honest, would actually say that. So we have, despite the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have his humanity totally back with us. And we could read the gospel accounts and you can see that he ate broad fish and honeycomb and various other things he did that were evidences as a body here and an enhanced humanity before them. Today, a lot of people are materialists. It means they don't believe in supernatural things. Okay, they're materialists. It's got to just be the laws that we can observe in this world. We can't allow for any supernatural things coming into and suspending those laws or somehow kind of turning those laws on their head. It has to be simply material explanations, what atoms will do, what laws of gravity will permit, and so on and so on. And so if the resurrection is true, then there must be supernaturalism. And materialism is wrong. But that is a bridge too far. So if a materialist wants to deny supernatural things, that there can be anything other than the laws of nature, calling them that which work, then they're duty-bound to deny the resurrection. And that's why through history and still today, people go full tilt against the resurrection. They draw, as it were, the biggest artillery to try to demolish it, destroy it. Because it's a problem. Because if, of course, it's true, then down goes materialism, down goes their anti-supernaturalism, and suddenly they're exposed, aren't they, to the whole world that the Bible opens up, the being of God, supernatural God, creation, being a work of power, not just something evolving, and all the rest of it follows too. Curiously, here in Corinth, a bit harder for us, more used to that kind of thinking in our culture, but here they were anti-materialists, if you like. They were anti-materialists, a bit difficult for us to kind of relate to this, but these people within the church, following much of Greek culture, hated the body, hated anything physical, thought, oh, the future can't have that. And therefore, this idea of a resurrection, oh, please, we don't want it. And so they reasoned away from a bodily resurrection because the body and material things were not, just couldn't support and sustain the kind of great existence that they believed in. And so, well, we can't be raised. And so Paul is saying, well, if you say that we can't be raised, that we can't have a body, so you're saying that Jesus Christ can't have a body either. So they were a rather curious bunch of people there. They were actually against materialism. Well, they, all of them, people today, and certainly the people then, had an immediate problem. They had an immediate problem. Paul is an eyewitness. Paul is an eyewitness. He's actually seen the risen Lord. And indeed, so had a lot of other people. A lot of other people had seen the risen Lord. And further problem, most of them are still alive when he wrote this to the church in Corinth. It's good, isn't it, to have interesting ideas and conjectures. But if they founder against reality, then that's all they were, weren't they? Just ideas and conjectures. And the people can just look a little bit stupid if their idea gets found out. Really, it doesn't get past first base. But no, there are people who actually say, I was there. And I saw him, and undeniable. Can't deny it. It was him. I touched him, actually. And we ate together, and he spoke to us. It was him. And all the ideas of these people in Corinth would just collapse. Eyewitnesses. And Paul is saying, he is an eyewitness. Well, the saying is going very much round and about at the moment. Well, recollections may vary on certain events, but not on this one. Everybody who was there, everybody who saw it, saw him. They saw him raised from the grave. Well, today, people might feel more comfortable dismissing the resurrection because Paul is not alive. Peter's not alive. None of the apostles are alive to say, excuse me, we were there. Can you top that? Can you say you were there? The people in Corinth could say, well, no, we weren't actually. Then listen to us. We were there. Well, Paul and Peter can't come before us and do that. They can't write a fresh letter to us to meet with the materialists and say to them, nonsense, you weren't there. We saw. End of story. But we have the Bible. We have the Bible. And God always, always, always intended that this book should stand with all of his authority and that we would be under an obligation to take it very, very seriously and to hear what it has to say and to read the reports of eyewitnesses and say, well, that's as good as this. They're still here today, still saying those same things. So what is written here is written with the full authority of God. That he would have us to hear it, believe it, as though Paul himself sat here with us and able to recount how he, at first hand, as an eyewitness, saw these things. Well, of course, people then turn their attention to the Bible and they want to dismiss that because they realize where the danger is. And if we can destroy the Bible, phew, we've got rid of that supernaturalism again. And unfortunately, a lot of people who would call themselves churchmen have been at the forefront of trying to destroy the Bible. Sad and very sad it is. Nope, you stay firm. This is the book God always intended for us to have. This is the book. Tongues have ceased. Prophecy has ceased. This book remains. And it was meant to remain. It always was meant to be here before us and to remain. And that is where God now says, there, you're going to dismiss that. Are you now going to injure yourself by fighting against this? These are eyewitnesses, and they have my full authority behind them, as is everything in this book. Will you read it? Will you believe it? Will you take it to heart? Well, Paul is saying, if it's too much for you, if this resurrection is too much for you to take on board, verses 14 to 16, 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying, well, think through the implications then. What is it actually you're saying? Well, how's this? Verse 15. You're making me out to be a false witness. You're making me out to be a liar. And it's pretty bad in that way because I'm actually speaking as of God. I'm found a false witness of God in verse 15. That's a heavy charge that I'm under here, that you are saying that I'm speaking as though speaking in the name of God. He was as an apostle. And you're saying you're a liar. You are a liar. You are a false witness. You didn't see what you are saying that you saw. He said, well, take it further then. If I am a liar, then what I'm telling you is of no value to you whatsoever. If I can't tell you the resurrection happened, that I got it wrong somewhere there, or I'm just making it up somewhere there, then we're all in big, big trouble. We all of us are in big, big trouble. I'm a preacher of false hope. I'm giving you hope for the life beyond and for those who've already died and gone ahead of us. No hope. They're perishing. So are we all. We're still dead in our sins if there is no resurrection from the dead. My preaching is empty. All that I've been saying to you, the comfort, the hope, the joy of it, empty. Got nothing. It might cheer you up in this life. That's what he's saying there. If in this life, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men the most pitiable. What a pathetic, pathetic story. And what pathetic people that we are to go around giving you a kind of cheery story, a little bit of hope for this life only. We can't offer you anything beyond it except a fairy story, if you like. Then that is pathetic. We are pitiable. We have given you nothing. Your hopes are built on nothing. Our preaching is vain, it's empty, it's got nothing of substance there. Those are the implications of where you are taking it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that Peter's at pains to say, we haven't come to you with cunningly devised fables and stories. So that's basically what this will be saying. You've just come up with a story, a nice story, a comforting story in its way, but really won't get you very far. And when you die, nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he hasn't done everything that needs to be done to forgive us all the sins done in our body. We're still dead in the sins that we've committed in the body. And that means we will all of us perish. Well, people talk, don't they, there about, perhaps we can say, well, that was Paul's truth. He told his truth. And the people in Corinth, their truth. Well, here in this part of Derbyshire, we've got our own truth. Well, dear friends, that's, again, I have to offer. We want the truth. And to settle for anything other than the truth is to leave us most pitiable. If we're just, again, telling ourselves stories, then what value is there in that on this, the most important of issues? What happens when you die? Where do we go after this? When this life ends, and it ends, doesn't it? We know that. We've had funerals aplenty, haven't we, over the last few months or so. So what happens then? And if we've got nothing to say to that, nothing to give to that, then we haven't really got any reason for the world to respect us at all, or for us to respect ourselves. For believing these things is most pitiable. Second heading then. But it is true. But it is true. So we've taken it down that way and shown that it's saying the apostles are liars and whatever they've said to you, it's just a story. Give you a bit of encouragement today, but nothing more. And Paul then, having set up all that, then just sweeps it away, saying not true. None of that is true. Because Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead, that his tomb is now empty. And it wasn't a sort of vague spirit that kind of wafted out or something like that. It's a person, a real, living person, enhanced humanity, greater humanity in that way, pointing forward to what humanity is going to be in glory. But yes, exactly that, humanity. There is a bodily resurrection. And of course, that's a wonderful implication following, because it means that there's forgiveness for all the sins that are being committed in the body. Christ in the body has risen, so everything that's gone wrong in our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts, wrong things we've done, the wrong things we've said, all can be forgiven, all can be restored, and we travel forward to a great hope. So Paul roars back at that place and sweeps everything there, these conjectures, the implications of the alternative point of view. He's taken us down that road. He's let us stare into the abyss, and then he's swept it away. It's not true. None of that is true. Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And his great but is based on what he's already told us, in fact, from verse 4. He speaks there, according to scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, the apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. All of those people, they are able to add, as it were, their authority to this great but and prove indeed that he's risen from the dead. No need then for Paul to have to leave his reputation hanging on the line, to leave a kind of odour around him. Is he reliable, this man? Is he a false witness, perhaps? No, he's not. Neither are any of these other men. And if the people in Corinth have been minded, they could go and check it out with one of the other apostles, perhaps, or send a message to some of those other disciples and people and followers, the women who were there, whoever it might be. There were lots and lots of them, many of them still alive. And so it's message, Paul's message, a gospel message, is solid and enduring and true, every last particular of it. And everything that the cross accomplished, all the hope that it gives that your sins and mine can be forgiven and we can have eternal life, proven, solid, and reliable. Oh, this is a big but, isn't it, here that Paul brings in. This is just huge. For then doubt and questioning and conjecturing come to an end. we can rest them up here. Believers have these troubles and doubts. The hymns express, no more we doubt thee. Ah, the fact is, very often even believers are wrestling with the resurrection and are troubled by aspects of it, or how to harmonize all the narrative accounts in the gospel, whatever it might be. End of uncertainty, end of conjecture, end of doubt, end of questioning. You can rest all your life, all your hopes upon him who came back from the grave. But Christ is indeed back from the dead, back from the grave. It is all of it true. And every promise of the gospel, therefore, is made to us secure and sure and certain. My final heading, learning to live with life. Learning to live with life. We thought back along about learning to live with death. In a sense, here, we have to learn to live with life, with this prospect of resurrection, and Christ being alive at the right hand of God. And he is reigning, isn't he? We've read all of this, and finally death, everything. He's going to reign over it all. And he is going to bring all his people then into his joy forevermore. And we have to learn to live with this. This isn't an event we just talk about once a year, like the Christmas decorations, bring them out of the roof, enjoy them for a bit, but then put them all back in a box and they all go back in the roof and we'll think about it again in a year's time. No, this is for every day. Not a past event that just leaves us a little feeling disconnected from it. Tombs and gardens and places that are not familiar to us, people talk a different language to us, and it's kind of in the distance somewhere. No, this is for us, all of us here today. Incredibly important. I'll say the biggest but, if you like, in the English language, reversing doubt, making everything to be seen in a new light. Seeing our Lord Jesus Christ, ourselves, the world, the future. So our Lord Jesus Christ, will we now see all the claims he made about himself as being God, all the claims he made about himself, about what he would accomplish, are true. They are all vindicated from heaven. They've been approved. His words were authorized. Everything he said about the words I'm given are not my own. I'm speaking the words I've been given to speak. The works I do my Father's works. What works he does, I also do those works. All of that was true. Reliable words, every single one of them. Faithfulness in his ministry, his character, integrity, everything. Everything right. And so now he's been glorified. He's ascended into heaven. He's destroyed death, shown us exactly how that is to be accomplished if we trust in him. And as the first fruits, first resurrection, first one, show us what our resurrection will look like. Then we know now the shape of things to come. Him. We look at him now and we go, yes, we see now what we didn't see before. We see it with greater clarity because of the resurrection. When we see ourselves better, we see there is immortality, not just for the soul, but also for the body. Everything about that is true. He points the way ahead for us, a body. But where will that body be? Where will we be? Well, I mentioned earlier there that we have to just reckon on some unhappier thoughts. That there is hell, a location, a place, a reality, dark, wretched, miserable, a place of regret, a place of sadness, a place of hunger, a place of thirst, a place of unfulfillment, a place devoid of hope. Because in this life, we decided against this. We sided with the Corinthian kind of anti-materialists, or we sided with today's materialists, the anti-supernaturalists, and denied it all. So it cannot happen, should not happen, must not happen. And wedded ourselves to that, refused, when perhaps this word troubled us, preachers perhaps troubled us a bit. And our thoughts, we look on a beautiful spring day and we think, really? Is this just it? Is this just made like this because it just turned out to be like this? Or is there a guiding hand, designing hand? But then we suppress those thoughts, thought no more of them. Well, dear friends, we'll think a lot of them one day, a lot of them, and we'll be filled with regret that we did nothing about them. that we didn't heed the call to repent, to believe the gospel, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with heart and soul. Unhappy bodies left there to contemplate a huge mistake. Their big mistake that they didn't see this but, the biggest but in the English language, and agree with it. So there is an unhappy part, but of course, heaven for those, if you like, who followed the evidence, who followed where these eyewitness accounts were taking us, and who believed the word of God. So yes, I believe this. This has a weight, an authority. There's something so distinctive about this. This can only be the handiwork of God. I'm going to trust it. And I'm going to trust in the one who is the center of it all, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to believe, as I see I need a savior. And I'm going to believe he is that savior, dying in my place, bearing my sin. I need that. I need God to do something for me because I can't do it. And then I can see this resurrection. And I can see in that, that's right. That is the answer. That's the proof I needed, that I should trust in him with all my heart, and that he'll take hold of me and all my weakness and need and doubts and uncertainties and all I still don't understand, but he's going to take me onto glory, that what he has, I will have with him. And when he appears, I will appear with him in glory. Where he is at the right hand of God, I will be there with him, and he'll take me forward into heaven, and I'll spend eternity discovering how glorious he is, discovering how wonderful, how loving, how generous that he is. Oh, dear friend, that's where the choices lie. That's where the bodies will either be in hell or in heaven. Changes how we see the world, too. See, the world is very, very needy. For all its intelligence and all of its supposed wisdom, it's dying, perishing. Doesn't believe these things, needs to believe these things. So we preach these things, doing that this morning. Friends at Open Air Mission, 12th of April, they're going to be doing it out on the streets again. Let me help preaching this wonderful message. A future that now is full of hope and full of life. And we learn to live with that quality of life, that quantity of life. We live in the here and the now, with this coming to meet with us and changing us right here, right now. So we live, be brief in this, better with hardship and disappointment. We don't have to fix it all, do it all, fill it every last minute of this life with the doings. Because it's going to be an eternity to be able to do all the doings that there are. And they won't have any sin attached. And they won't have, like with your holidays, you're conscious they're going to come to an end and you're back to work or whatever else. Well, it never ends. It stays good and just stays good and even better and better the longer that we are there. You can live with hardship and disappointment now because all gets put right then. And what you deny yourself in the here and the now, it'll all get put right there. You will have plenty of things that'll make whatever this life offers seem like nothing by comparison. Curiously, it helps us enjoy the now more. That it's not so fleeting. You don't have to hold on to it so much. We can afford to let these things come to us, enjoy them, and know that we can move on now because it hasn't gone forever, not lost forever. We can enjoy the now because we know we've got an eternity of nows, and we won't have to be sort of hanging on to them because they're going to end in a minute, because they'll never, ever end. And if you like, we have the best life possible right now. Not as some would preach and teach, that you have all the material comforts and all of the luxuries and all the ease and pleasantness and thought. No, there might be a lot of hardship. We've said that. You and I have the best message, the best hopes. We have the best help. We have heaven helping us, the Holy Spirit, a Bible that speaks to us. That is everything. That is life in all its fullness. The resurrection proves this to us, shows us that there's help because we have a living Christ, a high priest, interceding for us and pouring out grace into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. That's life. That's the best of lives. And it's best if we're sick and our bodies are wearing out, or wherever we are. Our prospects may be bright, we're young people, and we trust and hope there's plenty of wonderful things that lie ahead of you. But in Christ, everything is that bit more special, bit more meaningful, bit more well-grounded and anchored. and we can look forward to those things. So I finish. There is, if you will, as Paul enforces and impresses upon us, it did happen. So all of these ideas that I might be a false witness, or that the hopes that are offered here are just little stories for you, don't believe it, because I've seen him. But he says, but, and a but it is, now Christ is risen from the dead. So let that be our comfort, our hope, if you've not yet tasted it. Oh, why wait? Believe, trust, and you will find yourself thrilling over that but as well.